Bobby, don't go away, as she sings for us Prince of Peace.
There's violence and strife in our cities. There's bloodshed and hate in our streets. Brothers who've turned against brothers, and nations are feeling defeat. There's famine and toil in our land, while signs say united we stand. A little girl cries for her mother, a young soldier dies for his brother.
Beautiful song, wasn't it? And I happen to know that Bobby wrote that song. I don't know if she wanted me to tell you that or not, but it's out. Are you in good spirits tonight? Are you good? It's Mother's Day tomorrow. Of course, we ought to all be grateful for our mothers. Some of our mothers have passed away and are memory to us, but what would we be without our mothers? We'll talk a little bit more about that tomorrow. I guess we all are kind of subjective about this, but a little bit prejudiced about the fact that we probably had the best mother. Anyway, we'll compare a little bit of notes maybe tomorrow night. our second night in the Life Discovery series. And you know, we're going for 6 weeks together. We're going to have a great time together. I just love it. I just love this kind of work. I just love the fact that we can put out the advertisement in the community, and we'll have people of so many variety and diversity of backgrounds spiritually. And as I said last night, usually we have folk from the Roman Catholic down to the Pentecostal. I didn't mean down to the Pentecostal, but anyway, you know what I mean, and everything in between. And it's just a great thing that we can come together, isn't it? Isn't it a wonderful thing? Don't you like to associate with other Christians? And you know, I'll tell you how this really, really works. It's when we make the Bible the focal point of our study and our fellowship. That works. And that's what we're going to be doing every night together. And last night I shared with you the underlying biblical theme, the template of the Bible. I'm going to review it with you. And I'm going to review it from time to time, because we're going to be expanding our understanding as we put different pieces into the template. But the basic template that we shared with you last night, beginning there in Genesis, was that God created this perfect world. It was a beautiful world in which everything was good. And God had this grand plan for the human race, that we would be living in paradise, and our experience would be an experience of unending joy, right? That was the original plan. Amen. And again, that's vital for us to understand, because, you know, without understanding this, then we're left with a lot of serious questions about, you know, where is God in the kind of the world that we live in with the mess that we're in? Well, the first answer is God never intended life as we know it. And so our worldview, we have a worldview as Christians. You know that, don't you? Amen. Our worldview, really, this is a significant part of our worldview, knowing what God intended in the very beginning. But there was a point of choice. It was at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was a choice between God's way, taking God at his word on one hand, and on the other, a choice for the, I call it the alternative way. And there was an alternative way. I mean, we're well acquainted with it, the side of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the tree represented a decision, because God gives us a choice in all of this. He does not force one of us into his ways. Have you noticed that? He could do that. But God's ways are the ways of love, and he wants us to make the right decisions for the right reason. It's because we choose to, because we love him. But again, you know, we know the fateful decision was made at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this knowledge of evil, this is where it originates from. All of us possess it, do we not? I have that knowledge of evil. I mean, there are certain things I wish I didn't know, certain things I didn't feel, certain things I didn't see. Don and I, my wife and I, talk about this from time to time. She doesn't even like to watch the news sometimes, because she just doesn't want to hear some of the things, awful things, see some of the awful things that are going on in the world. And I sometimes feel that way as well. You know, there's just some things I don't. But we're living in this kind of a world, and it's been corrupted by this knowledge of evil. We have been corrupted by the knowledge of evil. And remember, at that point, God had a decision to make. Now, God could have taken the easy way out, because he knew what this was going to cost him and cost his son. He knew this, didn't he? He knew all of the trouble that was going to come forth because of this fateful decision. And God could have just walked away from us and just brought life to an end on this planet. I mean, he could have just started over, but God chose not to do that. And why? That's the crucial question as we look at this. Why did God choose to so engage himself, the resources and energies of heaven, for our salvation? It is a four-letter word, not a bad word. It's spelled L-O-V-E. It's out of love that God just could not let us go. I mean, just think of it. One of your children You know, one of your children was going through a bad time. I mean, you know, as a parent, we love our kids. And anyway, we're his children, and he loves us. And so God stepped in. God stepped right in the middle of the whole mess that we were in because of sin and the knowledge of evil. And Jesus came to this earth. And Jesus paid the price of our redemption. Remember, justice was fully satisfied in the death of Jesus. The wages of sin is death, and it's not arbitrary, because in God's perfect universe, in the end, there will be no place for sin and for rebellion. And I say, thank you, Jesus, because I've had enough of a world of sin. Haven't you? And all of its troubles. I'm so glad that God is a God of righteousness and justice. And that Jesus was willing to die in our place. That's the substitution. Justice satisfied in the death of Jesus. So that by faith in Jesus, we find a way forward. We find eternal life. And the last piece that we put together last night from Revelation chapter 21, it speaks of, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. So God is going to bring an end to the mess that this knowledge of evil has brought to the human race and to the human existence. And he's going to set things right. And this is the connection between the gospel and prophecy. Jesus makes this all possible by his death, doesn't he? Jesus purchased for us a future. It's called eternal life. And that's where prophecy is directly connected to the cross of Calvary. I like to put it this way. Calvary is the gateway to the future. And we wouldn't have the book of Revelation, we wouldn't have the prophetic statements of Jesus if it wasn't for his death on the cross of Calvary. You, like that old song says, you can't have one without the other. You can't have a proper understanding of the gospel without understanding the prophetic implications of the gospel. Now, I'll go there again and develop that a little bit more, but that's why it's so vitally important. So tonight we're looking at battle beyond the stars. Tonight we trace an intergalactic conflict that began in the outer reaches of the universe. During the course of our study, we will discover that the Earth is the object of a massive invasion. You think I'm embellishing this whole introduction, but this Earth is the object of a massive invasion in which countless numbers of Earth's inhabitants will be left helpless victims. Indeed, fact is stranger than fiction. And Jesus refers to this invasion. It's not quite the language he would use, but nevertheless, it is an invasion. He refers to it in parable form, and it's found in Matthew 13, the New Testament, page 11. So turn with me to the New Testament, page 11, to Matthew 13, and we're going to begin with verse 27. All these beautiful parables of Jesus that we have in the Gospels and the lessons that they teach. And the lesson here is a vital one for our subject as we talk about the alternative way and how that is playing out. And here it is Matthew 13, and it's verse 24 that we're beginning with, where it says, Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in the field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares. What's the word we would use? Weeds. You've got it. Sowed or planted tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares, the weeds, became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, An enemy has done this. And then we drop down to verse 37, where Jesus explains the significance of the parable, the application of the parable. So let's go down to verse 37. And he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. And who is that speaking of? He's speaking of himself. And when it speaks of the Son of Man, it is emphasizing his identity with us when, you know, he came to this earth and bore our humanity. And so the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. And what did we discover last night? Who was there at the very beginnings of time that was involved in the creation of this planet? It says of him, all things came into being by him, and without him nothing came into being. quoting John 1 verse 3. Who are we talking about? Of course, Jesus. So we know that Jesus was there at the very beginnings of time and created life on this planet. And we know that the Father and, of course, the Holy Spirit was there as well. Verse 38, and the field represents what? Is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is whom? It's the devil. We're going to be talking a little bit about the devil tonight. Seems like a good subject, don't you think? Since the Bible talks about the devil, figment of somebody's imagination, mythological, is he real? You know, there's some real questions about this whole thing about evil and the devil. And so we want to really get into that. But you know, as we look at this parable, it is clear when God created this perfect world, and it was a beautiful world that God created, this paradise. It is true, the Bible teaches that Satan came in and sowed or planted the seeds of sin and destruction. The good that God created was adulterated and corrupted by evil. And we know this from our own life's experience, as we've already have noted on a number of occasions. I mean, the things that we're studying here about good and evil, my friend, we know by our own practical experience. It's true. It's just telling us and explaining to us the roots of it and how it all came to be the way that it is. And again, I keep saying, this is not a part of God's plan. It was not His purpose. So who is the devil and where did he come from? I think is worth looking at tonight, since the Bible represents him as the author of it all. Turn with me to Revelation 12, the New Testament, page 195. Revelation 12, and we're going to begin with verse 7. So Revelation, we're going to be in and out of Revelation during the course of our study. During the series. And I remind you that the Life Discovery series is not distinctively a prophetic seminar. But because prophecy is a significant part of the revelation of God's Word, of course, there are going to be significant elements in the seminar that deal with prophecy. And I want to say it. I said it last night again. We need to understand prophecy in the general context of the revelation of God's Word. There's a place for just a prophetic study. But on general principle, I rather study prophecy in the context of the general revelation of God's Word. And I want to study prophecy in the context of the gospel. That connection is a vital one. And so we come here to Revelation 12, beginning with verse 7, where it says, it's absolutely astounding. It says, and there was war where? In heaven. The very last place that we would expect that there would be war would be heaven. I mean, that's what we experience here on earth, but nevertheless, that's what the Bible says. There was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war in heaven. And it's clear as you look at this verse that the warfare broke out among the angels of God in heaven. There was something that divided them, that led them into conflict with one another, right? That's apparent. And it says of the dragon and his angels, verse 8, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And so we know in the symbolism of the book of Daniel, Revelation, we'll be in Daniel 2. But in Revelation, the symbolism of the dragon represents whom? The devil. So whenever we see in Revelation a reference to the dragon, it's symbolic of the devil. And notice, where does this put the devil before he was cast down to the earth? Where does this put him? In heaven. And what's the dynamic? What's happening? He is involved with certain angels who were in warfare with other angels. Michael the archangel and his angels and the devil and his angels. And I mean, war and the devil in heaven? That does raise some interesting questions. Don't you agree? That That's worth pursuing and understanding a little bit more directly about. But my friend, it makes it clear, an enemy stalks this earth, continuing the conflict that began in heaven. They were cast out of heaven. They were cast down to this earth. And initially, they only had access to the planet at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if Adam and Eve had not sinned, that's where it would have been contained, at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But once Adam and Eve gave in to the tempter, he gained access to the whole planet. He took over dominionship of the planet. And you know what kind of a job he's been doing. So I say it again, an enemy stalks this earth, continuing the conflict that began in heaven. And let me tell you, that warfare that began in heaven and continues here on this planet is going to be settled in this planet. You come tomorrow night as we come to the subject, Revelation's Cosmic Warrior, as we see the conflict that's going to be played out and is playing out and will be brought to a conclusion here upon this planet. Oh, indeed, heaven seems to be a strange place for it to be the warfare and conflict. But the devil has a way of interjecting himself into some very strange circumstances and situations. I mean, he works his way into a person's life. One gives over themselves over to the tempter. And my friend, the result is always predictable. There will be war. There will be conflict. There will be evil. He has been known to work himself into the home, into a marriage. And you know how destructive he is when he gains control or access to a family and to a marriage, right? He's been even known to wheedle himself into the church. And again, the results are always predictable. There's conflict, misunderstanding. There's war in the church. It's hard to comprehend. And my friend, as we look at this passage, it's clear this earth has become the battleground between the forces of good and evil. And we are caught in the middle of this conflict. And my friend, we cannot sit this one out. We have to make a decision one way or the other of whose side we're going to be on, right? That's the decision that has to be made. So let me take you on to 2 Peter chapter 2, the New Testament, page 183. Let's discover a little bit more about what was going on in heaven. What happened there? How could war break out in heaven? And how could the devil be there? And so anyway, 2 Peter, and it's chapter 2, and we're looking at verse 4, where it says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned." Okay, and it goes on, but that's the main part I want to pick up. The warfare that broke out in heaven and broke out among the angels of God in heaven involved the issue of sin. And those that joined Satan in his rebellion in heaven, my friend, were guilty of sin. Because sin, at the heart of it, is rebellion. Right? It's rebellion against God. And so they sinned. And so sin did not begin here upon this planet. Sin began, of all places, in heaven. But don't you forget it. God dealt with it. And in the end, they were cast out. And God, yeah, it's here on this planet. God's going to deal with it here, and it's going to be cast out again. And there's no other place for them to go after this. This is it. This is what we call showdown time, you know. And again, all of this is possible because of what Jesus has done for us. And the question is, do we have any idea how many of the angels of God in heaven joined Satan in his rebellion? And yes, we have some clues to that in the Bible. And beginning with Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11, where John in vision says, "And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels about the throne. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." Now, I point out that when John saw these angels in heaven around the throne of God, these are the angels that remained in heaven. These are the angels that were faithful to God in the conflict. And it speaks of some numbers here, so let's work out some math here. 10,000 times 10,000. And I don't know if this is the old or new math, but it still seems to work for me. But 10,000 times 10,000 leads us to the number 100 million. And he said, thousands of thousands, and multiply a thousand by thousand, and you've got a million. So what John saw in vision were millions and hundreds of millions of angels that inhabit heaven. We're going to talk a little bit more about these angels and who they are, but let's finish what we started. Again, the question is, how many of the angels join Satan in his rebellion? And again, we turn to Revelation 12, verses 3 and 4. Remember, we were looking at verses 7 and 9, where there was war in heaven, so it's in the context of it. And as we look at this passage, we will see the typical prophetic and symbolic language of the book of Revelation. But it's clear as we look at it. It says that another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having seven heads and 10 horns. And so who is the dragon? What did we find out in verse 9? It's Satan. So we know that. And on his heads were seven diadems, and his tail, notice this, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them where? To the earth. So what happened to, in verse 8, what happened to these angels that joined Satan in his rebellion? They were cast down. They were thrown down to the earth. And when it talks about the stars of heaven, it's talking about these beings of light. We call them angels, these beings of light. So a third of the angelic hosts of heaven, according to the Bible, joined Satan in his rebellion. And no wonder we're in a world of trouble. Because certainly in the tens, if not the hundreds of millions, they were cast down to this earth. And my friend, they're not going to give up easily. They're going to give up what they have to give up. And in the end, it's a given. They're going to have to give it all up. But they're going to fight it out. But as we talk, and I want to remind you of something. As we talk about the power of the evil one, and we need to do this carefully when we talk about the power of evil of the evil one, for we must always remember Jesus at the open grave declared, all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Remember that. Let's do not be intimidated by the power of the evil one, but we need to know what we're up against. And again, 1 John, it says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So just remember those promises as we talk about the power of these evil angels. And we'll keep drawing back to the power that is ours in Jesus Christ. So a third of them, angels. It's a fascinating study when you look at it. They are extremely powerful, intelligent beings. And there are some ideas that have become popular about angels that are just simply not biblical. For instance, angels are not the spirits of the departed dead that go to heaven and become angels. That's not taught. They are a distinctive class of beings that God created to inhabit heaven and carry out his will, is what the Bible tells us. And the little cherubims are not little babies that died and became little cherubims in heaven. The Bible does not teach that. So, you know, we got to filter out some of these ideas, and the only way to filter it out is by what the Bible teaches. So what can we find out about these angels? Well, in Psalm chapter 8 and verses 4 and 5, it asks the question, what is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost dost care for him? Yet thou hast made him, that's talking about the human race, a little lower than the angels. Which indicates again that the angels are a higher class of beings than are human beings. And they've been invested with tremendous powers as you take a look at it. Let's look at Matthew 28. That's going to be the New Testament, page 26. Let's talk a little bit about the power that have been invested in these angels. And we're coming to the resurrection of Jesus. As we look at the record here, Matthew 28, and of course, much of the Christian world just celebrated the resurrection of our Lord. And how grateful we are for the resurrected Lord that we serve today. But notice it here, Matthew 28, and beginning with verse 2, it records, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. In fact, you know, as you look at the Bible, there are two classes of angels we know from the Bible. There are cherubims and there are seraphims. Remember that term, seraphims? When you look at the Hebrew, that word seraphims, it literally translates out those who burn. I kind of find that an interesting idea. I'm not quite sure fully what to make of that, but that is what that term means, those who burn. And we know that they are, you know, beings of light. They emanate light. They burn. Anyway, seraphims. And so here comes one of these angels, these beings of light, down to the tomb of Jesus. And the earth quakes at the presence of this angel. Rolls away that stone, but just kind of brushes it aside. And as Matthew said here, we just read it, his appearance was like lightning falling, you know, coming down from heaven. His clothing was as white as snow. And the guards, it says, shook for fear of him and became like dead men. I mean, this was an overpowering experience for those guards. What guards were at the tomb of Jesus? There's a hint there. Which guards? Jewish guards? Roman guards were there at the tomb of Jesus. And I remind you a little bit about the kind of warfare that they were used to back there 2,000 years ago. I mean, this was butchery. I mean, how else would you describe it? This was not for the faint-hearted. You know, swords and spears and arrows and all the rest of the stuff that they had back then. This was bloody stuff. This was infighting, close up, you know, infighting, and, you know, face to face with your enemy. And, you know, undoubtedly, these were, many of them were veterans. We know this about the Roman legions. When they were recruited, they were making a 20 to 25 year commitment to become a legionnaire, with the promise at the end of it, they would be given an estate by Rome, and they would, whatever booty that they got from whatever wars they were in, you know, it's just a fascinating thing. Among the camp followers were bankers, in effect, and, you know, the gold, the silver, whatever valuables that they got in the process of warfare, they banked away and planned for the future. It's interesting to study that history. I'm going to discover I'm really into history as well. But anyway, so this is bloody stuff. And yet, at the approach of one of these angels, they're shaking. They become like they were dead. It's such an overpowering experience. Furthermore, we know what legion we're talking about that was stationed in Rome at this period of time. It's the 10th Roman legion, the Pratenses legion. And that translates out fear-inflicting. That's a good name for a legion, right? Fear-inflicting. And because of the restiveness of the Jews and their history of rebelling against Rome, this was no insignificant legion that was there in Rome, the 10th legion. In fact, you know, as they've excavated there in Jerusalem, they have found the very pavement stones that lay outside of Pilate's judgment hall. These are them. At least a picture of one of them. And you could see that while the proceedings were taking place there at the governor's palace in Jerusalem, that the Roman guards would scratch out certain games and things to occupy themselves while they waited. And one of the Roman soldiers of long ago scratched out the insignia of the 10th Legion. It's right there. It is a scorpion. That was their insignia, the scorpion. So again, remember just what a powerful thing this was when this angel came down to the tomb of Jesus. They fainted at the presence of this angel. Powerful. And then, yes, before I take you to that text, I'm going to take you to one other example of this in the Old Testament. Going back to the Assyrian Empire. And as I take you to Isaiah 37, the Assyrians, you know, one nation after another is falling before them, and they come against Judah. And against Jerusalem, King Hezekiah, remember King Hezekiah, good King Hezekiah, went to the temple to pray because Sennacherib, king of the Assyrians, and we know him historically as well for the biblical record, had came up with a huge force of 185,000 Assyrians against the city of Jerusalem. And they were mocking the defenders. You know, every other nation, what god, what other gods have successfully prevented us from, you know, the destruction. And they would uproot whole civilizations and send them into captivity. That's what they were known for. But when Hezekiah prayed, God acted and dealt with that huge army. We find it in Isaiah 37, verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. The work of one angel, one night, obliterated the whole army. And by the way, there are historical references to Sennacherib under some clouded, you know, something bad had happened, coming back to his capital and then going into the temple to his God praying, and he was assassinated. And I think probably was an outcome of the tremendous defeat. The whole army had been wiped out by one. They're powerful. And think of it, a third of these angels had devoted themselves to rebellion and sin and our destruction. Why? That's an important question. Why? Why? Is there an answer to the question why? There is. They were forced out of heaven, so, you know, they can't continue this warfare in heaven, but they're here on earth. And you know what they know? They know that God values us. God has paid the ultimate price for our salvation, right? He knows how much energy that God is putting forth for our salvation. And knowing how much God loves us and values us, he's just such a hateful and mean being, and the angels that joined him in his rebellion, they are determined to hurt us. They are determined to take us down. It would be like some evil person trying to take down one of our children. And I don't know about you as a parent, but, you know, when it comes to my children, there are certain times I just feel very, you know, I want to defend them. And, you know, you can't really quite affect me as much as you could with my kids. I shared with you, some of you, the story of my sons back in 2004 and in an apartment, and how this guy came in with a gun drawn and cocked it in my oldest son's face and said, "Where is it?" And then they didn't know that the previous renters had been in drug traffic, so they didn't know if they were after drugs or were after money. He was after money. And then he actually turned the gun towards my youngest son, Kevin, and fired it. Unfortunately, the bullet lodged into the wall. But that just shook me up, you know, as a parent, to think of what could have happened to my sons. And my friend, God sees all that has happened to us, and we are his children, and we matter because he loves us. And so that's why the devil is so mean, and why he is so determined. And so here, these angels, so powerful, devoted themselves to evil and to our destruction. But be assured of it. God has laid down certain parameters beyond which the evil one cannot go. For if God had not laid down certain parameters, limitations, then we really would be in trouble. What a mess this world would be in. Well, it's already in a mess, but it would be even worse. And my friend, before, at the very end, you know, it's going to get worse before it gets better. You know, that old song says, the darkest hour is just before dawn. There's going to be the battle of Armageddon at the end. The devil's going to fight it out to the end. But my friend, his fate has been decided at the cross of Calvary. Amen. But there's still conflict. It's got to play itself out yet. And you and I are, again, in the middle of it. In 1 Peter 5, verse 8, it says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And again, we are the objects of his hatred and his determination to take us down from the moment that we entered the life until we leave it. He has been tracking us with a determination. But remember, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world.
Amen.
And though the devil and his angels have been tracking each one of us and has been seeking to bring temptation and to take us down the dark road of sin and to destruction, don't ever forget that we also have the angelic hosts of heaven that God has sent to be with us. And we have the blood of Jesus that secures us for the future. So a third of the angelic hosts of heaven have perverted their powers for sin and destruction. And they have infected the human race with their same evil, rebellious spirit. My friend, this is behind all of the woe and all of the problems that we face in this world and in our lives. This is it. And he has an advantage over us because now we possess this faithful knowledge of evil. So he's gained a foothold in the hearts of each one of us. But again, don't forget, we have a Savior. And the promise was that you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So, you know, I just want to keep that balance. So keep that in your mind as we're going through it. I tell you, this makes the fantasy of Star Wars fade into insignificance before this very real intergalactic conflict. It does. It's very real. But the devil, let's get a little bit more into the devil. I don't want to get into the devil, but let's talk a little bit more about him. Ezekiel 28, the Old Testament page 609. Ezekiel 28, did God create a devil? Some think he did. God created the devil just to test us. I've heard that. The Bible does not speak one word of that. And he didn't start out as a devil, I'll tell you that. And so as we come to Ezekiel 28, and beginning with verse 11, and we're going to find that there is a prophetic, it's a prophetic passage, and there's some symbolism. And this symbolism, it talks about the king of Tyre. The king of Tyre represents the devil. It represents Satan. Verse 11, again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect and beauty. And as we see, this relates to the devil. My friend, it makes it clear that God created a perfect being to begin with. Because it says it. He had the seal of perfection. He was full of wisdom. He was perfect in beauty. Verse 13 says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Okay? Now, this is going back in time. And, you know, this is one of the reasons why we know this is not talking literally about the king of Tyre. It's really talking about the devil. You were in Eden, the garden of God. And then notice the description of him. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, and the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald. Look at that lapis lazuli in the internet. It's an interesting thing. And the gold and the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day that you were created. They were prepared. So he was beautifully attired with all of these beautiful jewels. I call this the Liberace syndrome. Because I look at this description. Some of you remember Liberace. Remember? Bejeweled. He had that. Some of you don't know what I'm talking about. Google it. Liberace had all these beautiful coverings. And then verse 14 gets even more specific. You were the anointed cherub who covers. And I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God, speaking of heaven. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire, speaking of God's immediate presence. You were blameless in all of your ways until something happened. But it describes him and identifies him as the covering cherub. And when we talk about cherubims, there were covering cherubs, two of them. Psalm 99 verse 1 speaks of them, where it says, the Lord reigneth, let the people tremble, he sitteth. And of course, we think of the throne of God when we think of God reigning. And he's sitting on his throne. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. And so the covering cherubs specifically were two cherubims that stood on either side of the throne of God. And Satan was one of them before his fall. And it all began with him. And we're going to find out exactly what happened. He was so close to the power of the universe. And then we continue in Ezekiel 28, and we begin to see how sin developed in the heart of this angelic being. For it says, "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty." Remember all those jewels? Your heart was lifted up. What's the word we would use? Pride. Yes, pride began to develop within his heart because he was beautiful. What was the dynamic that was taking place there? You see, God had created the universe as a reflection of his own character to always be focused on the interest of others. I mean, we see this in the character of God. It was because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So that's the nature of God, and that's reflected in the created universe. He created us in his image, in his likeness, to be like him. And this is contrary to the way that God created us, because at some point, this angel began to internalize. He began to focus on himself, contrary to the way that God had created him. And if you think about it, that is really the source of most of our problems. You know, the me generation, there's a number of things that we talk about, but the me generation. "But your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor." So that's how it all began with. Began with pride. It was subtle. But the effects over time were deadly. They were deadly. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 14, the New Old Testament, page 497. Isaiah 14, and beginning with verse 12. We get another insight from the Old Testament about him. And again, how sin developed within his heart. So we have Ezekiel 28, and here we are, Isaiah 14. And we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 14. Where it says, "How you have fallen from heaven." Remember Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9? They were cast down to the earth. "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn." And if you have a King James translation, you're going to find the name Lucifer. What the New American Standard Bible did was to translate the name Lucifer. It means son of the morning, son of the dawn. That's what it means. And I think most of us, if we go back in our memory bank up here, you know, we will remember this name. Oh, Lucifer. Yeah, Lucifer. Lucifer and Satan. Yeah, that's the name that God gave him. Okay? Lucifer. "You have been cut down to the earth," it says. "You who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart." Notice how this pride, what it led to. One thing leads to another. And I think this happened over some significant period of time. "But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." It was a fatal disease that had taken possession of this angel. We might well describe it as I-itis. And indeed, in the middle of that three-letter word, sin, is the word I. And that's the nature of sin and rebellion, isn't it? I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to make myself like the Most High. And we say, how irrational. But my friend, that's the irrationality of sin and rebellion. He corrupted his wisdom. Remember, we read that statement? He corrupted his wisdom because of his beauty. And there he was, standing there right next to the throne of God. There was God himself, sovereign of the universe, exercising all of those powers that were distinctly God. And somehow in the process, Lucifer began to see himself sitting in that position, exercising those kinds of powers and prerogatives that belong only to God himself. And eventually, as we looked at Revelation 12, verse 7, it eventually led to open warfare. And my friend, he was a cause of it. Because if he could have, he would have taken over the throne. And boy, then the universe, it wouldn't just be the earth that was in trouble. The whole universe would have been in trouble if that had been possible. But of course, it's not possible. But again, that's the irrationality of the whole thing. And my friend, as we look at how sin is played out in our lives and sin is played out upon this planet, I tell you, there is such an irrationality. I mean, people are doing some of the most stupidest, I probably shouldn't put it that, but you know, we do pretty stupid things, irrational things. Let's be kind about it, irrational. And sin does that. It has that tendency to irrationality, is what the Bible indicates. So the question then follows. So we know who Satan was. He was one of the covered cherubs. He was one of the angelic hosts who had these ambitions that began to develop that led to rebellion and then to conflict and warfare and cast down to the earth. So we've got all of that from the Word of God, don't we? So we know it began there. God had this problem. We know that he stepped in to deal with it. And in the end, his fate is sealed. So, but the question now follows. So why didn't God deal with it then? Why didn't he just snap his finger and poof, he was out of there? He knew all that was going to follow because of what Lucifer was. He knew what was going on. But God didn't act. God is always timely when he does act. And he waited until it came into open rebellion. So why didn't he just eliminate him? Well, again, I think this goes to the character of God, the kind of God that we serve. Think of the consequences if God had just simply snapped him out of existence. Think of the impact upon the universe if God had done that. Those who would be looking on. Oh, that is interesting. Did you hear what God had done? He's out. He's gone. He's no more. Oh. Could there be a lesson in that for us? Is that what happens when you cross God? And instead of serving God out of love, people would be, the universe would begin to serve him out of fear. We better be careful of what you think and what you, you can't even think it. Try to tell a child, don't think it. let alone even to suggest it. And so God had to allow it to play itself out. Now, being a parent, I know something about this. I know something about it, and some of you don't know about this, too. I wish I could tell you that my sons, and I love them, and I know that, God's working in their lives. I love them, but I wish I could tell you that being raised as PKs, preacher's kids, that my kids, I could just sit down with them, Don and I, and we could just counsel with them, and explain to them and all these things, and they would just say, sure, Dad, anything that you want, anything you say, we know. You know how it is. You know how we were when we were growing up. No. There are times I've just have just bit my tongue. Is that? I keep coming up with these sayings. Bit one's tongue? Is that a saying? I don't want to bite my tongue. Anyway, where I've held my counsel. Because I knew I wasn't going to get anywhere trying to tell them. Or maybe I told them and they chose not, in their 20s. So they're at a point. Kevin, I'll tell you this about my youngest. I used to call him my mellow fellow. And there's just a loving and a mellow side of Kevin that people just really love Kevin. But he also has a side to him. He's had it for a long time. He does not want to be told what to do. And he bristles when he's being told, he thinks he's being told what to do. So I've learned long ago to approach Kevin with, Kevin, I've got an idea for you to think about. I know you're not 12 years of age now, but I want to just share something with you to think over. And then I can get away with giving him some counsel and ideas. And sometimes he will go with it. You know how that works. And my oldest, who is really headstrong, my ADHD, attention deficit hyperactive son, and I love both my sons, but anyway, I don't want to get too much into the story, but anyway, he is headstrong, and there are just times they've had to learn some lessons the hard way. because we just couldn't tell them. We'd love to tell them out of our life's experience. Wouldn't you as a parent? Don't you ever feel that way? But you know sometimes how the younger generation can be. They don't want to be told, especially when they're getting older. And so sometimes they've learned some things the hard way. You know, Kevin was losing his job last fall. His mother told him, don't sign a lease for a new lease when you're losing your job. He signed it anyway. So mom and dad just stepped back. And he did work it out. So anyway, it wasn't, you know, a good thing to do. He could have been really in real trouble. But anyway, so God let it play out. That's the point. He let it play out so that when he did act, everyone would be in accord with him. Because sin and rebellion is something that had never been seen. It is something that has never been experienced. And it had to play out so that it could be seen to be the ugly thing that it was. Remember, that was the temptation for Eve and then Adam. It was beautiful. It looked good. The fruit did. And it would make one wise. You know, the serpent said it would make you wise. And here it is. You got a creature talking to you. It's going to make you wise. And she ate it. You know, so it wasn't apparent. God had tried to warn, but they didn't listen, did they? I sometimes call this the spiritual teenage syndrome. And some people have this spiritual aptitude towards, you know, don't tell me type of attitude. So God had to let it play out. In 1 Corinthians 4 verse 9 it says, we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to man. And the lessons that are being played out upon this planet, my friend, in the end when God does, and he will move to bring an end to it, then everybody will be in perfect accord with God. The issues will be clearly understood for what they are. And then we could talk about the nature of the conflict. John 8, verse 44, you are of your father the devil, Jesus was saying to the scribes and Pharisees of his day. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. He has so perverted his ways. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. And he is a father of lies, and he's a liar, and the father of lies, talking about Satan. My friend, he is the ultimate liar. And I'll tell you, the big lie is in regards to the character of God. What kind of God is it that we serve anyway? And what would Satan like us to believe? In some way, because he's the creator, he's supposedly in control of the universe, on some level, he's responsible for all of the troubles that are taking place on earth. I even hear Christians, and I don't think they're really thinking through what they're saying. Some horrible thing happens, and they will describe it in some way that this was the will of God. My friend, you can mark this one down. It is never the will of God that we suffer. It is never the will of God that we fail. And that we have sin. That is, there is a huge difference between what God allows and what God willed. And so Satan comes into this planet. He creates all of these problems, creates all of this havoc. And the big lie is he throws the blame back on God. That's the big lie. And I tell you, a lot of people have been caught up in this lie. They're not sure that they really can trust God. And so anyway, I'm going to go on. I'm going to talk a little bit more about this matter of suffering. And my friend, sin and rebellion is behind all of the suffering that we experience personally and in life. And life in general. It's because of sin and rebellion. It is a departure from God's original purpose. And whenever we depart from God's original purpose, certain things will follow. And again, we know from personal experience, and we know just watching the news what's going to happen. I was going through the internet and came across this picture out of the Korean War, and it just touched my heart. The story behind this is the soldier that's being cradled by his friend. And I don't know if you can see the look in the face of that soldier that is comforting his friend. But his friend had just lost a close friend in battle, and it's just broken him up, and he's crying, And so this other friend of his is cradling him in his arms, trying to comfort his friend. And I thought, man, that picture is worth 1,000 words. I mean, I know something about the suffering that sin has brought out of my own experience. I've certainly observed in the life of others. But I don't think I can really fully grasp all that sin has done. But God encompasses it all. He sees it all. And sometimes I have to say, I don't know how God can stand it, the horrible things that are happening in this earth. And then it came out just a few years ago that Mother Teresa herself, coming out of her diaries, it became apparent because of all of the suffering that she was seeing, that some 15 years before she came to the place where she could not even pray anymore. Mother Teresa couldn't even pray because of the horribleness of suffering. I said, again, all of this havoc and all of these problems, and same would like us to believe God's behind it. But Job 2, verse 7, when it talks about the sufferings of Job, makes it clear that it's Satan that's responsible. It says, then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And my friend, that is just one example. He is ultimately responsible for the sufferings that we experience here upon the planet, not God. God will deliver us. God is so powerful that He can turn that which seems to be a curse into a blessing. It's Romans 8:28, you know. All things work out, work together for good to them that love the Lord. And so God can take, let's see, whatever you're going through. Let me tell you, God can take that and turn it into a blessing. I'll share with you a little bit more. But again, Satan creates all of these problems. Even nature itself has been disrupted because of the knowledge of evil. All of these destructive powers that are at work upon this planet. It's because he's in control. And my friend, that tells us what happens when we depart from God's way. It leads to all of these problems. And again, he would like us to believe that somehow God's responsible. But that's why the piece we put together last night is so vitally important, to know that God never intended for us to live in this kind of a world where things are out of control and we're dealing with suffering and pain and disappointment and tears. God never intended that. It's so vital. So vital. Ever been blamed for something you didn't do? See, God's been dealing with this. It's tough. I was living in Everett, Washington, and we had a large youth group in our church, and it was determined we were going to have a weekend together, and we're going to go up to Big Lake. Now, that's north of Everett, you know, Seattle, then Everett, and then as you go further, you come to Mount Vernon. If you turn west, you come to Anacortes. Have you ever been to Anacortes? And then you have the San Juan Islands. It's a really beautiful place to visit. The islands, you can go up to Victoria, up into BC, in Canada. And anyway, you go the opposite direction into the mountains from Mount Vernon into the Big Lake. That's where we're going. Pretty large group. And one of the things we noticed as we got to our destination, there were these beautiful cabins down there by the lake. And we were all informed that these were where the girls were going to be staying during the course of the weekend. And so we unpacked them. You would have thought some of them were going to be there a week or two, the way they had packed. So we unpacked them, and they were getting comfortable. And then they took us guys across the highway down this pathway, right through the nettles. I remember those nettles because they got me. And in the woods, they took us to a broken down barn with leaking roof and said, this is where you guys are staying. Now, we guys thought it was going to be an adventure, but we all took note where the girls were staying, where the guys were staying. I've noticed this in my dorm experience, by the way. Always look at the girls' dorm, then look at the guys' dorm. You have not a clue what I'm talking about. Okay, just take my word for it. And they wonder why you women outlive us men. I don't think there's any great mystery about it. We have it pretty tough sometimes, don't we, guys? We had to take it. Anyway. And during the encampment, we had certain responsibilities. Mine was, on Saturday morning, to be there on the breakfast crew preparing for breakfast. And I was there doing my part of it. And at the appointed time, everybody came together. We had the blessing. We were having cereal, among other things. And somebody took their first bite of cereal and discovered that somebody had put salt in all of the sugar balls. And so an inquisition began to take place. Who could have done? A cereal was ruined for those, you know, who had put sugar on the cereal, which should have been a health lesson in itself. But anyway, so an who could have been responsible for such a, you know, dastardly deed? And when they discovered that Jimmy Reinking had been on the breakfast crew, they stopped asking all questions. Now, you know, I was kind of mischievous, I have to admit it, when I was younger. I still have a little bit of that in me. Of course, they would probably, some would describe it as a troublemaker. And so, as I said, when they discovered I was on the breakfast crew, they stopped asking all questions. And I told them, I didn't do it because I didn't do it. I'm here to tell you tonight, I didn't do it. I didn't do it. But nobody would believe me. And I remember after the weekend traveling in Mrs. Nurse's car. She was the mother of two of my schoolmates, Brent and Cheryl. As we're traveling home, only as Mrs. Nurse could do, she turned to me and said, Jimmy, how could you have done that? That was such an awful thing to do. She had that way of making you feel lower than a snake. And I had to live with it. So I know what it is to be blamed for something you didn't do. And somebody, that means somebody let me hang for it. Which is one of the reasons why I believe what this book says. There is a final day of judgment and accountability. And every secret is going to be revealed. And whoever it was that allowed me to hang on that occasion, I mean, it will become apparent. Yes, it will. I hope they sought forgiveness. They have not sought me out to say, you know, I'm really sorry. I think they could find me if they really were sorry. That's one of the reasons of the judgment. You know, those issues are going to be settled. And then when we talk about suffering, you know, some of the suffering comes just because of some of the wrong choices we've made. I mean, if one has been smoking a pack a day for 20 years and ends up with lung cancer, in a terminal condition, one does not have the right to be laying in the hospital room saying to God, why? So we do have to accept some responsibility in all of this. Take a look at Galatians. Let's see, where is that? Galatians chapter, what is it in your notes? Galatians 3? Yeah, 6, 7, that's right. New Testament page 150. Galatians 6 and verse 7. Galatians 6 and verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. And so, my friend, much of what we suffer, yes, Satan is responsible in general and sometimes in specific, but sometimes we have to accept some responsibility for the things that we suffer because we were reaping what we have sown. I mean, if you plant in your garden corn, don't expect to get potatoes. And this plays out over time. Many of the things that we suffer later in life are the things that we have planted. Part of the Gospels uproot some of the things that we planted in that weren't so good, right? But there is this planting. This is going on constantly in our lives. Planting and reaping. And my friend, if you want good things, plant good things in your life, beginning with your relationship with God in Jesus Christ. Plant the truths and the teachings of God's Word into your mind and into your thinking. And we will begin to reap out good things. We will be in this battle to the very end. And so, and then as we talk about suffering, let us never forget that we have somebody that we can go to that will comfort us. Jesus said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I don't know what's going on in your life. And sometimes people come to meetings like this because they're not just interested in knowing what the Bible teaches, but in a time of insecurity and uncertainty, in a time of difficulty, sometimes we're seeking comfort. We're seeking some support. And my friend, let me tell you, I can tell you from personal experience, You know, Jesus is the one that will walk with us through every experience of life. And you just think those of us in ministry live a very protected and secure kind of life. But let me tell you, there are times I couldn't sleep. I would be in the middle of the night. I'd be on my knees in prayer. Just a few years ago, you know, money can be a blessing, but money in a family can also be a curse. And my parents were successful in life. My mother, she says, it worked for minimum wage for 20 years, but they got in the healthcare industry, had nursing homes, and got us kids educated, a private Christian education from first grade right on through, for me, my master's programs. It's all in a Christian environment. And that was driven by my mother, who was determined that we were going to get a Christian education. She didn't have that benefit growing up. And she was so deeply committed to it. And so they had money. But money can be a curse. And one of our family members decided that they were entitled, is the word I would use, entitled. When my dad died in the mid-90s, he sued my dad's estate. And he determined that he was deserving, entitled to my mother's assets before she had passed away. And so sued my mother about 3 years ago. This is 2006, so it's not that long ago. And determined that he was going to sue my wife and me because of the assets. There was a lot of money that was at stake. He thought he ought to have 50% of it, in spite of whatever my mother's desires were. And she certainly had her own mind about this. And sought to sue my sister, Bonnie. And it was a tough period of time. I have never seen such anger and hate in my life. And for it to come from a family member was really tough. He personally threatened me, physically. My sister had to get a restraining order because he was threatening me. He beat up my sister at one point. I just want you to know, I know something about life and how things can really get off track. And I've been through it. And he determined he was going to destroy my ministry. You know? I'm just being open with you. And he took some actions to try to do it. But fortunately, those who really know me in ministry know who I am. And praise the Lord, he was not successful, but he really tried. And talking about the father of lies, those misrepresentations that I had to deal with were tough. And I didn't know how this was going to be unraveled. This took a year and a half to play out. Oh, there are just times I wish that God would just stretch forth his mighty right arm and then immediately would bring deliverance. Don't you sometimes? But I tell you, my experiences of life, it's often when I look back that I see how God was working. But in the middle of the conflict, it's by faith that we go through. And I went through a year and a half in which I could only say, I'm going to trust God no matter what. And I determined that. And I determined I was not going to be drawn into this hate and this anger. And by God's grace, I wasn't. Well, I want to tell you, this was tough. There was a couple times this just hit my wife so hard, I had to literally pick her up off the floor. So I know, I'm not talking theoretically tonight. I know from personal experience. And my friend, if you're going through it, or you are going to face it, and you will face it at some point in the future, some awful experience, losing your home, your job, whatever it may be, my friend, just by faith, hang on to Jesus. Trust him. Wait on the Lord, and in due time, he will bring you out. He will. You can depend upon him. And then we could talk about the sufferings of Jesus. He knows all about it. But I end with this promise, Revelation 12, verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time. Don't you forget this verse. He's got a short time. His days are numbered. His fate has been sealed. The victory was gained at the cross of Calvary. He is a defeated foe, but the conflict will play out until the end. Until the end. Father in heaven, we are just grateful for that, that there's an end. And as we will be studying the Bible to find out that we're living in the end times, and that you're going to step in again. You did it when Jesus came to this earth to engage the forces of evil. And in the end, because of what he's done for us, you're going to step in again. And you're going to bring the conflict, sin, and rebellion on this planet to an end. Lord, we can hardly wait. And Lord, this is more than the theoretical for us, because some of us, all of us on one level, are in the middle of this conflict. You know that better than any of us. And some of us are really in the middle of it, Lord. And I just pray for that individual that is really just barely hanging on and is in the middle of the stress and the anxiety and the fears that come when one's world seems to be caving in. Oh, Lord, I just pray that you will put your hand upon them, that you will steady them, that you will reassure them that you are there in your love and compassion, that you will walk with them through this experience. Give them the faith to hang on, to believe that you are there for them, and see them through to until that day when final victory will be ours and the coming of our Lord is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I apologize. I spent a little more time on that than I should have. But you know what? I know some of you will sit down and watch a two-hour movie without thinking much about it. So I spend a good solid hour in the Word of God. That's what we're going to do. Anyway, yeah, that's tomorrow night's subject, Revelation's Cosmic Warrior. We're going to go another step further in this. This is going to be a thrilling study. Again, I know that it's Mother's Day, so celebrate Mother's Day. But then come and join us tomorrow night. I'm going to mention something that we're going to make available to you tonight. We have the Discovery Bible Course. And Cheryl is back there at the table. You'll see it says Discovery Bible Course at the table. And you're going to find some lessons because we are promoting a revival of Bible study in Sutherland. And it's free. It's not going to cost you anything, just investment and some time. And so as we're doing the lessons, I tell you, this is going to be a wonderful time of spiritual renewal for many of us. And the next weeks to come, I tell you, God has some powerful things in mind for each of us that continue to participate in the seminar. Don't miss the blessing. And it's not because I'm here, it's because I know the power of the one that speaks through his word. Okay? And so there's a real blessing. This is going to be somewhat of a unique experience for some of us. But you can take the lessons home. And there's 5 lessons to begin with. It's free. You just go back there and there's a registration card. We just need to know who's taking the lessons and what lessons you have so we can keep track where you're at. And so the first lesson is on love, hope, and security. That's a good one in light of what we studied tonight, isn't it? And then the next one, discover, does my life really matter to God? And then the next one, discover, bridge to a satisfying life. And then finally, discover about your future. So a little bit on prophecy there. So you can pick those up, take them home, do the lessons, and put your name on them, bring them back. There's a little answer sheet for you to go through. And then next Saturday night, we'll make the next week's lessons available. You cannot get the next week's lessons until next Saturday night, and only if you finish the previous week's lessons. Now, if you're not done next Saturday night, but you're done next Sunday night, a week from tomorrow night, bring them then. Then you'll get the lessons. I've told Cheryl they can beg, they can whatever they want to do, but they're not to get the lessons unless they have finished the previous lessons. It's just the way it's going to work around here. And those who finish the first 2 weeks of lessons, we're going to give you a Cruden's Concordance. I'm going to share with you, Ken and I, how valuable tool this is if you're really serious about the Bible and being able to properly understand it. And those who finish all of the lessons, By the end of the series, which is June 20, Saturday night, June 20, we're going to give you a family Bible, and we're going to give you a certificate. Okay, we're going to have a graduation, actually. So just stop by there on your way out and pick your lessons up. We're going to have some refreshments. God bless you. It was a great way to spend a Saturday night in Sutherland with you folk. God bless you.